If you haven't been here in a while, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and the text this morning comes from Matthew 27, the crucifixion of our Lord, Matthew 27. If you go into any young person Sunday school class and you ask them, why did Jesus die on the cross? I would say most children know the answer. You probably hear something like, well, he died on the cross for my sins. It's true, isn't it? He did. He died for our sins. Or you might hear them say something like, well, he died on the cross because he loves me. That's also true, isn't it? He does show his love for his friends. Greater love is no man than this, and he lay down his life for his friends. He loves us. These answers are true, but if we don't ever get beyond those simplistic answers to the cross, we miss something of great significance in the great exchange that took place on the cross. If we don't think a little bit deeper about the punishment that he endured, the penal nature of the cross, the propitiation that occurred. If we don't look at it, then we don't truly understand the great love that was shown. We don't truly understand the great sin that he paid for. Christ came in active obedience, living perfectly. Every one of the Ten Commandments he obeyed perfectly, and everything else that God wanted him to do, he did perfectly as a human being. And then he submitted to the cross. And on the cross, he was righteously crucified because he took our sin. And our sin righteously deserves wrath. All the sin placed upon him, he became a curse for us. He became sin. And Father unleashed an eternal hell upon his dearly beloved Son. That's what we're reading this morning. We stand on holy ground as we read about the suffering of our Lord. I'm going to read from verses 32 to 50. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy inspired text? Verses 32 through 50. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were with him also, crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man's calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Amen. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. Lord, be with us as we study your word. We're going to talk about darkness. Darkness. In the Air Force, we used to say that we owned the night. We could see at night. We had long-range radars. We could pick out targets at night. And we actually had night vision goggles, which kind of turned night to day in many ways. They were attached to your helmet. You flipped them down. And then they would take the ambient light that was in nature from the moon, the stars, or maybe from other cities or even other airplanes, actual light, and they would magnify that ambient light so that you could actually see a picture in front of you. Now, granted, you didn't have depth perception. You didn't have a perfect picture, but you could see. And our Air Force is the best Air Force at seeing at night. There's always, almost always, some ambient light. So you could almost, on any night, go out and still be able to see. Still be able to see enough to give you an edge, to give you an advantage. But you know what? There were probably a few times in the Bible where it was so dark that not even the most advanced night vision equipment would enable you to see anything at all. It was so complete that it could be felt, the darkness was. We're going to talk about that darkness. The title is God in the Darkness. I'm going to talk about God's presence, God's wrath, and Jesus, all as they relate to darkness. God's presence, God's wrath, and Jesus. What do I mean by God's presence in the darkness? When you read in verse 45 that from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, what does that have to do with God and His presence? Well, first let's talk about exactly what's happening. So the way the Jews kept time, the first hour was, I mean, it wasn't an exact hour, but from morning, sun up, to sundown, that was kind of the day. So the first hour would be early in the morning. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be about 3 p.m. So that's what Matthew is talking about. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, he's saying from noon to about 3 p.m., there was darkness over the land. So if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know from noon to 3 p.m., that is no time to be outside looking at the sun. There's no time to be outside at all. It's hot and the sun is bright. It's the brightest time of the day. And darkness was over all the land from noon to 3 p.m. So some people ask, what was that thing? What happened? Was it an eclipse? Was it just a natural phenomenon, an eclipse? The moon got in the way of the sun? You know this happens. We've all seen it, right? We know that eclipses do happen, but we know that it wasn't an eclipse, and it's an impossibility, because the 15th day of Nisan is the day, it's the month Nisan, it's the day that they've always had the Passover celebration for millennia, thousands of years, the 15th of Nisan, and on that day it's a full moon, and the moon is actually on the other side of the earth at noon, the exact opposite side of the earth. It couldn't be an eclipse. No one disputes that. It's not scientifically possible to have an eclipse on the 15th day of Nisan. So, of course, the liberal theologians have to come up with what happened? They have to have an excuse for this darkness. So they say that probably Matthew is describing, and the other gospel writers, describing a dust storm. It's probably just a huge dust storm that blew through. Which is a bit crazy, because you would think that the dust storm that would block out the sun might actually be mentioned. And of course, the only reason they do that is because they don't want to have to deal with a real miracle and a real God. Because that's exactly what happened in this particular scenario. It was God. God came. It was God who created the earth. He turned the light switch on, and He decided at this moment to turn the light switch off for 3 hours as His Son was on the cross. Darkness in the Scriptures has typically been a reflection of His presence. When you see darkness described in Scripture, often God is saying, I'm there. He's not the darkness, but it reflects the fact that He is actually there in awesome power and holiness. So this might be a little bit confusing if you don't think about it, because in 1 Timothy 6, we read that God dwells in unapproachable light in heaven. So there's not a contradiction. We're not talking about God in heaven. We're talking about how God shows His presence to people when He comes to earth, and often it was in darkness. 1 John also says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, talking about God's moral purity. So again, this isn't a contradiction. This is talking about something completely different. Hope you understand that. It's when you compare our sin to God's moral purity, it's as if light and darkness are being compared together. It's a metaphor. But here, we actually are going to talk about God and His presence in darkness. And you might think, well, is there any other place in Scripture that talks about this phenomena? Or are you just kind of interpolating based on your own wisdom? And no, it's actually all over Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. I'll start with the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Darkness was over the face of the deep. This is before He'd created anything at all but the earth and the water. It said the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Psalm 97 says, cloud and thick darkness are all around Him. And righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Psalm 18 says, He bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under His feet. And of course, we read in Exodus 20, after God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, it says that Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. So the darkness isn't God. Israelites in the desert, when they saw God kind of displayed by darkness, or His presence displayed by darkness, they weren't looking at God when they saw the darkness, and Moses didn't enter into God when he went into the darkness. But it reflects the fact that God was there. He was present. And it was awesome and terrible. So when you read these verses about the crucifixion, and you read that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the height of the sun, that darkness was over the land, it's not just a throwaway comment, is it? God is saying, I was there. I came to watch my son die. To put wrath upon my son. That's the second point, is what does darkness have to do with wrath? Well, often, not only does it indicate God's presence, but often darkness represents wrath, the righteous wrath of God. You remember the plagues of Egypt? There were 10 plagues. They increased in intensity, it seemed, each one, until finally the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt. Do you know what the plague right before that last one was? It surprises you. You might think, well, certainly it was something horrible, something terrible. It was darkness. Darkness came right before the firstborn were killed. Exodus chapter 10 reads, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. And there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. It was a darkness to be felt. Judgment had come upon that place. Let me go through two of the minor prophets that I loved that also talk about darkness and judgment. Joel chapter 3, speaking of the coming day of the Lord when God would come in wrath. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is verse 14. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. So look at these prophecies through the lens of the crucifixion. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So the Bible describes darkness as having something to do with wrath. But let's talk about wrath as well. People today, you know, have trouble with this concept, and I think they probably always have in the church. Today it's very popular, and really the only way people like to talk about God, it seems, is in love. God is love. If you want to talk to me more about it, I don't want to hear it, because the God I worship is a God of love. I've actually had people tell me that. The God I worship is a God of love. As if they're discarding every other attribute of God, because they want to worship a God who is only a God of love. There's a secret for you there. That's not really God. That's something of their own creation. Yes, God is love, of course. But we can never separate our favorite attributes of God out from all the others and say, this is the one I want. This is the one I will focus on. The Bible teaches God is loving, but it also teaches He's holy. He's patient, yes, but He's also just. Retribution is coming on the impenitent someday. He's kind, yes, but He hates sin. He's righteous. So when we think of wrath, I think one of the problems is that we think of how we look at wrath. Like, have you ever been really, really, really angry at someone? And you recognize very quickly, I need to stop because I could actually do real damage to this relationship or maybe even harm to a person. I've always joked with my kids, especially my girls, if you are ever dating someone and they hurt you, be assured that I will come and get that man and start my prison ministry very, very soon. Right? There's that feeling of like wrath that you want, you know, you want to make something right and you want to bring retribution. But you see, that's often a very sinful thought, and I would say almost always a sinful thought for humans. But there's nothing unstable or sinful about God's wrath at all. Nothing. So we have to kind of separate God's wrath from how we as human beings look at wrath and recognize that God is perfect. It's because of His love for Christ's glory and for His people that God had to pour out His wrath on His Son in the first place. It's love in that He ensures we can have a relationship with Him, but it's righteous in that the debt actually must be paid. John Murray, great theologian of the last century, calls wrath the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. The revulsion of God's being. Wrath isn't an attribute of God, but it flows from His attributes. And it's a revulsion of His being against anything that would contradict His holiness. Joel Beakey says, God's wrath is not merely a negative effect of sin, but the personal opposition of God against sinners. What he's saying is that there's no way that God can just kind of wink, wink at sin. You know, you've been sinning your whole life. It's okay. We'll just forget about it. Don't need my son to die. We don't need anyone to actually pay the penalty for your rebellion. No, he cannot do that. He's a righteous God. But the Bible teaches that he's not cruel. There's no place ever that you can think that God is being cruel to humanity. Even when you go all the way back to the flood, there's no cruelty there. These are people and the entire world had rejected God completely and were actually running hard after Satan. And he was very, very patient, waiting 1,000 or more years. He doesn't take delight in punishment or suffering, but he does delight in his righteousness and exalting the glory of his Son. So ultimately, God's wrath springs from this righteous love he has for his Son against all who would oppose him. So it's ironic, isn't it, that he came in wrath upon his Son on the cross, and it was terrible to behold. In that context, listen to Amos chapter 8, which almost sounds like it was written after the fact. The end has come upon my people, Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. Now verse 9, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your feasts into mourning. Remember, they were there for Passover. And all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, the end of it like a bitter day. So the point is, when God darkened the sky from noon to three, He showed up in wrath and delivered an eternity of hell upon His only Son, whom He loved. This is called propitiation. He's taking the wrath of God on Himself. And God wanted everyone to know, unmistakably, I came and I'm putting an eternity of hell on my Son's shoulders because you are sinners. And yet I will have relationship with you. It's like mourning for an only son. Finally, let's talk about Jesus in this darkness. He was put on the cross at 9 a.m., according to the synoptics. And we read from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, all kinds of things were happening, weren't they? We read about people mocking Him and walking up and shaking their hands at Him. We read about Him actually doing ministry on the cross and saving the man that was being crucified next to Him. We read about Him telling John to take care of his mother and his mother to live with John. All kinds of stuff is happening before noon. And the main characters of the drama before noon were many, right? Jesus, the chief priest, Peter, the slave girls, the soldiers, Jewish people, Pilate, some other criminals, one of the apostles. They're all present before noon. But at noon, something changes. The Gospels are silent about what happened in those 3 hours, except to say it got dark, and at the very end of it, Jesus cried out and gave up His spirit. Who were the main characters from noon to three? Jesus and His Father. That is all. Something changed at noon, and what was it? God showed up. God showed up at noon to bring hell down upon His Son, upon our Lord, our beloved Savior. I guess it is worth mentioning some of the current heresy concerning hell. Hell is not a place where Satan and demons torture you forever. Satan doesn't rule hell like his own little kingdom. Hell is a place where Satan and the demons and all those who rebel against God and are impenitent in their rebellion will suffer forever. Some people say, well, hell's just the absence of God. Well, actually, it's the absence of God's love and His mercy and His grace and kindness. But hell is God's hell. He created hell. And His presence is there in wrath forever against those who would rebel against Him. This is the same wrath that Jesus suffered on the cross. It was an eternity of hell. An eternity of hell. Put there by His Father. It was His Father's will to crush Him, we read in Isaiah 53. It wasn't an accident. This was God's plan to crush His Son. Well, why? Why did He do it? Jesus hung on the cross for two reasons, probably more, but two reasons in particular that matter to us. Number one, we needed a mediator. And number two, we needed a sacrifice. Our shorter catechism says, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, and are under His wrath and curse, and made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. All mankind are destined for those things, misery, wrath, pain of hell forever. Something had to change that. 1 Timothy 2 says He's the only mediator between God and man. Only Jesus could do it. You have two options when you read about Christ and what He suffered. You can pay for your sin in hell forever, or you can trust in Christ to pay for your sin on the cross. One of those two things will happen to every human. He was our mediator, and He was perfectly holy and divine, and yet He was perfectly human. He had a body like you. Don't ever convince yourself somehow that this must have been easy for him because he was also God. Actually, the Bible teaches the opposite. Probably because he knew what it was to be perfectly in relationship with God in heaven, he knew exactly what was coming when the wrath of God came down upon him. No wonder he sweat drops of blood and asked God if there's any other way. You probably wouldn't have done that. You probably wouldn't have any idea the extent of the wrath that was coming. We don't. If we did, we would all repent immediately. So the darkness came and descended not only upon him, as his father came to him in wrath, but also over the whole land. And the Jews would know. You know, the Jews knew their scriptures. They knew the stories of scripture. They knew all about darkness. And they knew that when it got dark and it was a miracle, something bad is happening. There's no possible way that this is just naturally happening. And yet such was their rebellion and their obstinacy that they were rejected at all. And imagine what was going on. This is the Passover feast. 1 million people are in Jerusalem. They all need a lamb for the Passover feast. The priests are furiously killing these lambs to give to all the families so they can go and participate in the Passover. They're in the middle of a lot of work. And all of a sudden, black everywhere. And I think, personally, although it's not mentioned in Scripture, that it was the same blackness that came in the ninth plague. That it was so dark that you could not see anything. You could feel it, though. You could feel the darkness around you. Whether that's true or not, we won't know until heaven. But it makes sense because God came in judgment. Just like he did in Egypt, he came upon the people of Israel. So they're doing their duty. They're trying to get these lambs killed for the Passover. The priests are busy, 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 and it gets pitch black. It gets dark. How are they going to work? How is anyone going to even move? For the 1 million people that had come to Jerusalem, they all saw this. Can you imagine? No wonder we read in Acts chapter 2 that they were like, what do we have to do, Peter? We've crucified the Son of God. What do we do? I've been afraid of the dark before. I have. Even sometimes now, I'll hear a sound in the middle of the night, and I know I've got to do my dad duty. So, well, I walk around in my boxer shorts with a stick or something, and I'm like, what was that? You know, and it's dark around the corner. I flip a light on, but I know from my military training, if I flip the light on, I'm only exposing myself. So I don't do that. I keep all the lights out because I want to find whatever this thing is and get it. Imagine the fear that these people experienced as it just went dark in the middle of the day. As Jesus hung on the cross, and for 3 hours it stayed that way. For 3 hours. And when he had drunk to the dregs the cup of the wrath of his Father, he cried out loudly, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. You see, he was staying alive. Jesus, it's not like us where we just kind of, when we can't live any longer, we just kind of die. Jesus was in control of the hour and the minute and the second of his death. He gave up his spirit after he had finished everything that he had to do. And then there was an earthquake and a tearing of the curtain, a mini resurrection of the saints. All this we're going to talk about in the following weeks. But what was happening is the whole of creation was shaking as the Creator died, as if an atomic blast had just shattered everything. This was the pivotal event of all of human history, and the Father wanted us to all know it. He wanted the people of Israel to know it. It's wonderful in its beauty and its power. Someone captured this really well in a hymn that we're going to sing in a moment. I think better than anyone I've ever read. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died. For man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt away my tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Isaac Watts was pretty good. I think he captures our response to the death of Christ, and also he captures exactly what was happening on the cross in just a few words. He took the wrath of God in that darkness. God came down upon his Son. We should never, ever forget. It was all to save us to the uttermost, to completely save us, to pay for every sin, every thought that was sinful, every word that was sinful, every deed that was sinful. Christ took it upon himself. What a debt of love we owe indeed. Please let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonder and the glory of your salvation, for the wonder and the glory of your plan of redemption to send your Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, to live for us perfectly and to die for us shamefully, to take the curse of God upon himself, to live an eternity of hell in 3 hours on the cross. Please bring us to a place of greater love for our Lord, who has paid so much. Bring us to a place of greater commitment and repentance, a place of greater joy and thankfulness. No matter what happens in our lives, nothing could be as bad as what he suffered for us, to bring us into your family. Lord, he loved us. May we love him well. And may the memory of the cross inspire us to love you well all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.